We take your Bibles and turn to John 17. John 17. We're going to be looking at the last few verses, beginning in chapter or verse 20 in a moment, all the way to the end of the chapter. And, you know, one of the ways you can tell what's important to you, it's what makes your emotions rise, right? That shows me something. What you pray about is a key to understanding what really matters to you. And John 17 is Jesus' prayer, not just Jesus' prayer at any time, but on the night before he would be crucified. So you can only imagine this was an intense moment, even for the Son of God. And we see in this prayer, as much as anywhere in all of Scriptures, the heart of the Savior. So I like that. Before we read it, I want to tell you a little story. There were these two churches in a small town right across the street, or roughly right across the street from each other. And, you know, it's a small town. The people from both churches ate lunches together at the local cafe. They sat next to each other at high school football games. Their kids did stuff together in school, and they thought, well, we do stuff together all the time. Why can't we worship together? And so they planned a way for them to worship together. It was a great moment. People were very excited. And they were going through the worship service, and they got to the place where they were going to pray the Lord's Prayer together, and that was going quite well until they got to the moment in the prayer when one group began to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And the other group began to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And the chaos began to feel maybe a little bigger than it was. But they thought, okay, if this is going to work out, we have to come to an agreement. Well, that meeting went on and on, and no one would budge. You know, debts is so, you know, poetic, and it's easy, and it just makes sense. Well, but trespasses is actually more accurate, and, you know, it really reveals what we're doing. We're trespassing against God, and they just simply could not budge. And so eventually, the one church kept their debts and the other went back to their trespasses. I hope that's not a true story. But you know it's close enough, right? Richard Sibbs, in a book where he's talking about the gentleness of Jesus. It's a book called The Bruised Reed. And he's drawing it from where it says that Jesus wouldn't break a bruised reed or quench a faintly burning wick. The gentleness of his grace is remarkable. And in it, he was trying to work out what that might mean for us. And here's what he said. It would be a good contest among Christians, one to labor to give no offense and the other to labor to take none. I like that. That stuck with me. I don't like, I've mentioned before, I'm not a huge fan of social media, but when I read that, I posted it. I've got like 6 posts, and that's one of them. Would be a good contest among Christians, one to labor to give no offense, and one to labor to take none. That actually begins to touch on the very heart of Jesus that's shown up in John chapter 17. In the first few verses, he prays, "God, let them see your glory and my glory." And then he turns to pray for those who were right there with him, those 11 disciples who had walked with him for 3+ years. And he says, "God, keep them. Give them endurance. Protect them from the attacks that are coming. They've got a great task in front of them. Guard them." And then in verse 20, he begins to pray for those who would believe because of their message. That is to say, that these disciples would go out and begin speaking and preaching and writing. And among the things they would write are this gospel. If you've been here since last September, and you've been listening to John, and it has started to get into soul, if you've believed the things that he has said, then Jesus was praying for you in these seven verses. Would you like to know what Jesus prayed for you? Before we read it, let's pray that he would help us receive it. Join me in prayer again. Our Father, would you please bless the few moments we spend in the scriptures? Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are open, humility to receive your instruction, and the supernatural power to understand, to grasp the love that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ, and that will captivate us and transform us. Give us the supernatural power to embrace what you have said and to live as people who believe. Oh, Father, would you bless the reading of your word and the nourishment of your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 17, verse 20. We're going to stand to hear the reading of God's word. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. In 2004, St. Louis Cardinals won the National League Championship Series. They were going to the World Series, and a friend and I entered every email address we had into a lottery, hoping that one of them would get picked and we could get a chance to buy World Series tickets, and one of his did. We had the chance to buy two tickets, which we did. We bought them, and I made the trip from living in Tennessee up to St. Louis. We spent all day. It was like a holiday for us. We went around town. It was raining, so we were looking for a red poncho, hoping the game wouldn't get rained out. Incidentally, I would have expected in St. Louis to find a red poncho, and I could not. I mean, we went to 12 stores and could not find a red poncho. We found a clear one, and I was wearing a red shirt, so that was going to have to be. We got to the game. We were going to get there early. I mean, the moment they opened the gates, we could go in and watch batting practice, which got rained out. And then we were going to kind of hang out near the ESPN booth and watch them do their show, which we did. And then we found our seats, which were under an awning, and so I took the poncho that I didn't need off. And there I was sitting, and you got to know how great it was. It was so great because the Cardinals had won more World Series than any team but the Yankees. They were just winners, and we knew they were going to win. In fact, we knew it because that year, the other team that had made the World Series were the Red Sox, and it had been almost 100 years since they had won a World Series, and quite frankly, they were cursed. I mean, they lost in really dramatic ways over the years, and I mean, as a Christian, I don't believe in curses, but as a sports fan, I do. And here's the thing. Boston had won the first two games in Boston. This was game three. So it was just a mortal lock that St. Louis was going to win that game. And we were all sure of it. I mean, you should have seen the electricity that was in the air. And I went to the concession stand because nothing says baseball like overpriced hot dogs and drinks. And I'm standing in line, and up in front of me, about two or three, there are a couple of lines, you know, on this side was a 20-something young woman who was in line and with a friend, I guess, and they were just waiting. And on the next line, my line, was this man who was at least 80. I mean, he was clearly not at his first World Series. And both wearing red, like everybody else. And they struck up a little conversation. And I am just sitting there in line. My friend was still at the seat, so I'm just eavesdropping. And she's talking to him, and he's telling about World Series he'd been to and the way the Cardinals had won before. And, you know, I was thinking, there is nowhere in life these two would ever speak to each other. But there was something in that air that united them. She gave him a big hug before she got her food. And I'm like, there's something really good and nice about that. This thing that brings together such different people united around same team, same colors, same rituals. It was pretty akin to worship. And, you know, I'll tell you right now, plenty of people worship sports. So here's what happened. Cardinals lost. They lost bad. And 60,000 fans walked out in practical silence. The electricity was gone. It was quite a moment. All that unity had kind of evaporated. We were all leaving in solitude, even though there were 60,000 people around us. I was talking to my friend, and it felt weird, like I was disrupting something solemn. I want you to understand that it was a beautiful unity, but it was a unity that couldn't be sustained. Cardinals are great. They're not that great. And the truth is, you will find that you will join with people over common causes. Your employment will put you on a team, and you will want their success, and they will want yours. That is, until another job comes along. You will connect with your family. You'll want their success. They'll want yours until there's a, you know, breach in the family, and you've, maybe you haven't seen it, but you know people who have, and some of you are right in the middle of it. You could say, I'm in for a political cause. Some of you feel very strongly about political positions. And so you'll unite with people, but there'll be something that threatens that union. Or worse, it'll make you look at other people whom you might have shared something with and go, I don't trust them. Look at their political positions. You see it? And yet, did you hear what Jesus says when he begins to pray for the people who would believe, you and me? What is the first thing? What is the biggest thing? What does he keep coming back to? Verse 21, that they all be one. That's what he wants. He wants a unity in the church that transcends your employment, your economic status, your male and femaleness, that transcends your last name, your ethnicity, that transcends your politics, that transcends, quite frankly, even your sin and everything else. A oneness that is enduring, and not just enduring, but supernatural. We're going to spend a few minutes thinking about what unity is and how Jesus produces it. That's it, those two points. What it is and how he produces it. So first, what is it? First and foremost, unity is not something that you do. It is something that you are. Look again at verse 21. I pray that they may all be one. Christianity is a religion of being. Here's what I mean by that. It's something that's true about you before you ever do anything. Here's the way most of us live. I am what I do. I call that someone who's a doobie. Do and be. Do and be. Christians are be and do. Who you are drives what you do. I pray that they would be one. And he actually says the truth is it's a spiritual reality that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. What Jesus was about to do on the cross was to say, I'm going to unite, I'm going to reconcile, I'm going to reunite these people who belong to you. And the model is the Trinity. That's the controlling design. All right, what is the Trinity? In the Bible, it describes that there is one God. It is explicit and it is exclusive and it is emphatic. Hear, O Israel, there is one God. And yet this God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Or you can even see it in this really odd way in this prayer. Here's what it says. except I lost my place. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me to see my glory that you have given me before the foundation of the world. Oh, no, here, sorry, verse 21. That's where I wanted to be. That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Do you hear that word us? That's a plural. I don't say us when I'm talking about me unless I'm being arrogant. Yet Jesus here is saying, I want them to be so connected to me and you that they're in us and we are in them. There is the triune God, one God, that is so united that the three persons are still one. That is mysterious. And over the course of Christian theology, we've come up with maybe 100 different illustrations to try to illustrate the Trinity, and all of them become heresy. There's nothing like the Trinity. The closest you get is marriage, in which husband and wife, two separate people, become one flesh. And you know, you've seen married couples that have been together for a long time, and they can finish each other's sentences. They kind of have one brain, and they even dress the same. Like, they come out wearing khakis and blue shirts, and you're like, we didn't plan that. And they used to have different tastes in music, and now they don't. And something has happened that it's hard to tell where one ends and the other begins. Well, there's still two, but there's a union that's happening. In the Godhead, it's more pronounced. It's more united than that. And he's saying, and I want that for this group, to start having the same mind. Look at verse 20. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. They will have the same doctrine. They will believe the same things. They believe the apostolic word. It is their commitment. It is why that we build our service around Scripture, that our songs might reflect what the Bible says, that our prayers are informed by the Bible, and that we spend the bulk of our time reading and thinking about the Bible. And we say this, open your Bibles without apology. It is the one place we say that's what we agree upon. It is the source of our unity. But it's not the only thing that we share. Look at verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. We share one glory or the beauty. Here's what I mean by that and what I think glory means here. It's what you boast about. I boast about going to the World Series because I think it's a cool story and I'm proud of it. I'll boast about my children if you give me a chance because I'm proud of them. But more foundational, something that undercuts those things is that I've got Jesus and he is everything to me. I'm not always consistent with it, but it's true. First words I say every morning, thank you for Jesus. And that's something that you and I share. That really our deepest, best boast, what I consider the most beautiful, is to know Jesus. And what you consider the best and most is to know Jesus. Maybe not always. We're all inconsistent, but it's true. And it's not something that's simply institutional. It's not that, hey, this is what Decatur Prez is, and other churches might be different or whatever. It's not something that's just organizational. He's not looking for two churches who are across the street to come together and figure out how to pray together, although that's a good thing. But that's just simply not that impressive. He says, here's the kind of unity I'm talking about. It will cause the world to go, hey, that Jesus might be real because of what I see in them. And institutional unity is easy. I mean, TD Ameritrade and Charles Schwab just united. And none of you are like, they must really love each other. It just seems ordinary that things will gather together under organizations. But Jesus is saying, when the unity that he's praying for moves from an abstraction to reality for you, when it becomes something that shapes what you say, you are united to God. And the person that's in the next aisle from you here is united to God. And so if you're both united to God, you're united to each other. I would say, you know, look around. See people who are united to God and united to you. The scripture's images for this are profound. It says you are one body, members of each other. And I want you to think about what that is going to mean. These things are all true, regardless of how you live or what you confess. This is really who you are. But Jesus is not just praying that you would know it, but that you would experience it. So, how can we experience it? Here's what that unity will look like in practice. And I mean, we could come up with 100 things. Let me do one major one. You would start to look at other people and you would feel their needs and their successes like you feel your own. That you would feel someone else's sadness because of a loss just like you feel your own. That you would feel someone else's achievements, successes, and joys just like you feel your own. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's because you're united in heart. You're united in doctrine. You're united in glory and boasting. Because that is true, you feel with them, you empathize and sympathize. It is what Jesus prayed for you to do and to become, because it's true. I'm going to give you two practical ways that that's going to work out. Here's the first one. It is self-conscious and intentional that we have a very eclectic style of music at the church. And I know that some of you are like, man, I loved that song we sang. This other one wasn't really all that interesting to me. And somebody just across the room from you said exactly the opposite. I love that one. That one wasn't that interesting. And what you begin to think when you say I'm one body is, I'm going to enjoy this song that's not my favorite because I know that Joe does. And he's a member with me. And Joe is going to enjoy my song. Because the body says what matters to you matters to me. And what matters to me matters to you. And so we take our preferences and our agendas and we put them down for the sake of the body. of the unity of Christ's people. All right. That was the longest point. Here's the second point. How does Jesus produce it? Well, first, and really, quite frankly, if I could get you to remember one thing, this is it. Look at verse 23. I and them and you and me, that it may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. That word "even as" is one word, and it means even as or just as. And so he says, I want everyone to know that you love these who believe in me through their message just like you love me, the same love. I want you to grasp this for a minute. Believer in Christ, the triune God, God the Father, loves you in exactly the same way as he loves Jesus. All right, nobody got up and danced or shouted, so I didn't get that across right. Do you realize how important that is? There's a scene in the baptism of Jesus when the Father breaks his silence and speaks to the world through the clouds, and he says, "This is my beloved Son. Oh, I love him. He's pleasing to me," and he looks at you that way. It is all God can do not to break the clouds and shout that over you. In Zephaniah, the language says this: he rejoices over us with singing. You ever wanted to sing to someone? A couple of us are like, well, that would have been a bad idea, because it would have driven them away, and I didn't want to do that. God, who loves singing, sings over his children. He loves you just like he loves Jesus. Now, think about that. Are there people in this room that you go, I really love them? And then there are people in this room you go, a little harder to deal with. And I want you to look at this passage and you hear Jesus say, Father, you love them just like you love me, each one of them. That person who is sitting next to you and in front of you and behind you and across from you is loved by the Father, just like he loves Jesus. And because of that, you have resources to be united to that person. You have a common destiny. Father, verse 24, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Each believer in this room is with their eyes going to look on the beauty of Jesus. That song we sang, thank you for the nail-pierced hands, you're going to see the nail-pierced hands. And you'll be standing next to someone who has longed for that just like you do. Longed for it imperfectly, longed for it in kind of weird and twisted ways, like all of us. There's been inconsistencies, and sometimes we look at those and we go, is that real? What's going on with this person? And here's the thing, you're all going to stand right next to each other. And you're going to look on Jesus, and all of those differences are going to be washed away in his beauty. And it is what Jesus says, I can't wait for that. I want them to stand together and be able to look at my beauty and enjoy it. That is where you're going to have a common love and a common destiny, and you have Jesus at work in you. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Jesus is at work in you. Look at verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Jesus did not stop his work at the crucifixion or the resurrection or when he ascended. He is now making his name known in you. And there is no way it is more clear to you and then to the world than people from different places and backgrounds and economics and social circles come together and be united in faith. It is where you will see him most clearly. And the last thing is you have a common mission. Look again at verse 21. He says, I want them to be one, Father, just like you and I are one. that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You sent me to accomplish this. This was my mission, and now I'm transferring it to them, because in their unity, the world will know. I have preached your name. I have shown them your name. I have shown them your glory, and now I'm transferring it to them so that they will bear witness. And if you love Jesus, part of what you're going to want is for other people to love him with you. And so he's given you this mission that the world may know what you know, that Jesus is worthy. I want you to imagine this scenario. A couple of people, four good friends in a college ministry. And those four good friends in a college ministry are enjoying each other's company. They're in a small group Bible study together. They just kind of learn to depend on each other. And it's really kind of interesting. But one of them comes a little sorrowful in, you know, April, and says, I'm not going to be able to afford to keep going to school here. I just don't have the money I thought I would. I'm going to have to drop out and go do something for a little while. Hopefully I'll get back. But they know if that happens, they're going to move on and without their friend. And so when the Bible study ends, the three of them get together and say, let's all get part-time jobs and give her our money. Now, a couple of you are like, that would never happen. But wouldn't you like to be a part of a group where that's what happened? Wouldn't that group go, something's happening among those people that is not available anywhere else? Those folks are really committed to each other. They are giving themselves to each other. They have to experience something that I want to experience too. In Acts 2 and 3 and 4, you watch the church sell property and impoverish themselves to meet the needs of others. I want to argue for you that that kind of thing is not just possible. It's exactly what Jesus prayed for. And he is at work in you to do it. Can you trust him for that? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we'll never produce that kind of unity and that kind of sacrifice and that kind of common commitment where we think each other's interests are as important as our own unless you do it. So I pray, Lord Jesus, come and convince us that we are one so that we might live in that oneness. And may the world know you are here among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.